I want you please to turn to what is perhaps one of the most familiar texts in all of the gospel stories of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the verse 7 of Luke's Gospel chapter 2, where we read, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and led him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Nothing illustrates the mighty power and sovereignty of God better than the circumstances in which His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world. The Lord Jesus, according to prophecy, was to be born of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. God had to give absolute proof that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah, and that the time that the Savior was to come to this earth, God provided absolute proof. He provided it in the handwriting of man. He provided it through the actions of man, so that there could never be any question of perjury or falsehood. Far away from Bethlehem, God touched the heart of the man who at that time was the greatest monarch in the world, Caesar Augustus. Rome was at its zenith. It was midday for the sun of Rome. It was shining forth in all its power. And one of its greatest Caesars, God touched. Caesar didn't recognize it as God's touch, but God's touch it was. And Caesar Augustus was prompted, we read, to call for a census in order that he might tax every subject in his great empire. And he decreed that in order that the census might be fulfilled and every possible record kept, everyone was to go to their native city and there record their name. And for that reason, Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus, was brought to Bethlehem. For she was of the house of Judah, even as was Joseph. She was of royal lineage, even as Joseph was. They both belonged to the royal house of David. And so it was that God ordained circumstances whereby the authenticity of Jesus Christ's claim to being the fulfillment of the prophecies was recorded in the writings of the Roman Empire. And there has never been any serious questioning of who Jesus was. They have questioned many things about the Lord Jesus. But by and large, there has never been any serious questioning as to who Jesus was. I find it encouraging that God can so rule the world. I find it encouraging that God, in order to fulfill His own purposes, can so move men, the greatest of men. Especially I find it encouraging in this time of crisis in our country. A time in which we discover ourselves to be friendless. And we wonder how it can be that we can see brought about in this country something that everybody else doesn't want to happen. Now how can that be done, we say? Well, there is a God in heaven who, even as He worked this miracle, for it was a miracle, in the days of the manifesting of the Son of God, He can likewise work today to the overthrowing of the decrees of men and the establishing of His own purpose. I think the verse 7 tells much, not just of the birth of the Lord Jesus, but indeed it tells much of the whole life of the Lord Jesus. Especially that last line which rings out the unfriendliness of this world, because there was no room for them in the inn. Because there was no room for them in the inn, the Lord Jesus, as a babe, was laid in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Just common pieces of cloth. Indeed, they wrapped the dead in swaddling clothes. And so from the very first day of His earthly sojourn, the Lord Jesus was wrapped in the garments of death. He who had come to die was enshrouded from the very first moments of His earthly ministry. This morning, very quickly and very briefly, but I trust to your edification, I want to first and foremost point out how ignominious was the commencement of the Savior's days on earth. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Friendless, ignored, rejected, alone. All those words and many more could be used to describe the circumstances in which Mary brought forth the Son of God. As you look at those circumstances, you can well hear the world saying, well, nothing will ever come of this child. No one who begins life in such a miserable condition can ever really reach success. Because the world's view is that in order to guarantee success, there must be the fanfare, there must be the support of those who are the world's great people.
There must be the publicity. There must be all that the world today counts as absolutely necessary for the launch of some project. Every day we see in our newspapers, we hear in our news bulletins of a new company being launched or a new organization being set up. And what a fanfare there is. There has to be a great reception. There has to be all sorts of famous individuals invited along in order to ensure success for this new venture. How opposite it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no one there to take note of his birth. There was no one there to welcome him. There was no reservations made for him. The best room in the inn was not strictly set aside for the coming of the King of Glory. No, the very opposite to what the world believes is required to ensure success marked the beginning of the Savior's days on earth. There are many lessons we need to learn from this, my friend. First and foremost, God's ways are not the world's ways. God's ways of doing things and accomplishing things are not the world's ways of doing things and accomplishing things. And if you're going to do things God's way, and if you're going to have the smile of God's approval upon you, then you're going to have to reject and resist and refuse the advice that the world would give you. Because once you indicate what you are going to do in your life, then the world will immediately give you advice as to how you should set out to achieve that. If it's business success, the world will give you all sorts of advice. If it's service for God, well, the world will tell you how to do it, where to go, and when to do it. No matter what it is that you declare you're going to do, the world will tell you how you should go about it, what you should do in order to receive the support of this one and that one, what you must do and gather to yourself in order that you might win approval. You'll have any amount of advice. But the chances are God's way will be the very opposite to that. God's way will be the opposite. And you're going to have to reject the world's advice and the world's standard and the world's way. God has always marked his projects and his works with that which the world would see as sure signs of defeat. We remember those words of Paul the Apostle when he wrote to the Corinthians in the opening chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. They were having a bit of a fight amongst themselves, for they were a carnal church, and where you get carnality, you get disputing and arguing and bickering and fighting. And he was indicating that the great power of the gospel was not that Peter preached it, or Paul preached it. It wasn't the man who announced the message. It wasn't his learning. It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his standing. It wasn't his intelligence that gave the gospel its power. But what gave the gospel its power was the fact that it had at its heart Christ crucified. And the simple preaching of that message, foolish, yes, in the eyes of the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews, but nevertheless, it was the power of God. It was God's way of accomplishing His purpose and His plan, even the salvation of His own elect people. God's ways are not our ways. Paul says in verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. He doesn't mean that every Christian's a fool. He means that every Christian is not a wise man after the flesh. They are not endued with fleshly wisdom. They have a spiritual wisdom, which is a vastly superior wisdom indeed. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God goes about things different from the way the world goes about things. When the world is doing something, it recruits the educated. It recruits the wealthy. It recruits the famous. It recruits the great. But when God goes about doing something, He recruits the foolish. He recruits the weak. He recruits the base. And that's why when we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus, it is a most ignominious affair. Born in a stable. Laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So began the earthly days of the Prince of Peace, the God of heaven, He who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Don't ever try. Don't ever try to dress up the gospel or Christianity in the world's attire. God never meant it to be dressed in such a fashion as to please the world. Second thing I want you to notice is that the friendlessness that our text sets before us, for it's obvious that Mary and Joseph and their infant hadn't a friend in Bethlehem. If they had a friend in Bethlehem, I'm sure they would have made room for them rather than let them abide in a stable. But this friendlessness indicates the spirit of the world and the world's opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it that Mary and Joseph couldn't find a room at the inn? Why was it there wasn't one person in Bethlehem, which was, after all, their own native town? Why was it there wasn't a relative a neighbor or someone who would say, look, don't be staying there. Come to our huts. We're full, but we'll make some room for you, especially with Mary about to give birth to a child. We can't have this. Why was it that no one said that? Well, I have read commentators on this. Mary and Joseph arrived late. Because of her condition, they were delayed. Every place was taken. But that doesn't satisfy me. I don't care how late they were. Surely there should have been someone to have taken them in. No, I believe that it manifests plainly the satanic opposition that there is in this world to the Lord Jesus and all concerned with Him. And listen, there was no two people more concerned with the welfare of the Son of God than Mary and Joseph on that night. And when you become concerned with the well-being of the Son of God, when His honor, His cause, His name, when His interests fill your heart and your mind so there's nothing more important to you, then the devil will deal with you and treat you in exactly the same way as he treats the Savior. There was no room for them. Now, I believe it was satanic opposition that left them in such lowly condition. Because while the people in Bethlehem itself didn't know who Mary and Joseph were, and neither did they know that the Messiah was to be born of Mary, well, they didn't know that. The devil did. The devil did. He knew that Mary was about to give birth to the Messiah. He would have had intelligence of the announcement by the angel to Joseph. Over in Matthew chapter 1, you remember how when Joseph was wondering what he should do when he heard that Mary was with child, an angel came. In verse 20, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The devil heard that conversation. The devil knew about that. So while the people in Bethlehem would not have known that this man and this woman were those to whom the angel had given this wonderful message, while the people in Bethlehem would not have known that this young woman was about to give birth to the Messiah, the devil did. And the devil stirred up that town and hardened it so that there was no room for them in the inn or anywhere else. Or anywhere else. You think that that is a little far-fetched? You think that that's not possible? Well, let me tell you, what Paul the Apostle had to say when writing to the Ephesians. Chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul reminds them what they were before they were saved. And he says, "And you hath he quickened." This is verse 1 of chapter 2. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now every last one of the Christians in the church at Ephesus are here told by Paul that before they were saved, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil prompts, stirs, leads, herds this world along his path. The path of disobedience to God. And I have no doubt but the devil worked in that town of Bethlehem against the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ and those associated with him. And while we have observed how God, in his great sovereignty, can cause the most wicked of men to serve his purpose, we must also bear in mind that the devil, he is subordinate to God. He has not the power of the Lord, but he has great power. And he can blind men and women and cause them to act in such a way as to disobey God and betray their own best interests. I think Christmas time is no better illustration of that. And I will deal with this a little bit in greater depth tonight, but men and women, we have reached a stage where the devil has the world bowing down at an idol, taking part in a heathen festival, indulging the flesh to the full, and all in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. It has been rightly observed that at this time of the year, children are told, "Now you be good, or God will not do this, or God will not do that." No, God's not mentioned. It's an individual called Santa Claus. And the strange thing is this, my friend, we can't say too much about Santa Claus, because that might let the cat out of the bag. Isn't it a strange thing? Isn't there something mystical? Is there not something frightening about it all? And you and I have just come through the most of the book of the Revelation. And we have gazed on scenes as painted for us by the Spirit of God, in which the world will bow down at the shrine of Antichrist And we may go home and say, how will that all happen? And yet maybe in your home, it's already beginning to happen. A replacing of God by an idol. So that as years go by, it seems more and more of the year is taken up by this person called Santa Claus. They even have grottos set up for him. And from morning to night, children are taught to think about it.
And pray to him.
Oh, you say nothing.
Oh, yes, pray to him.
With the help of the GPO, no doubt, but pray nevertheless. And make requests and expect things from him. Do we not see something sinister? Do we not see something wrong? That's the God of this world, my friend, perverting the truth and gradually turning the minds of men and women away from God. And what we see happening here in our text, happening 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, and there was no room found for Christ, we see it happening all over again, my friend, in our day and in our generation. No room for Christ. Man, if I was to get up, now listen to me honestly, if I was to get up now and tell you the truth about Santa Claus and all of this, there would be some of you go out of here this morning saying, well, there's no need for that. Isn't that right? Because it would start questions in your house that you would find embarrassing. Isn't that right? My friend, I think there's something wrong that we should have allowed ourselves to be ensnared by the God of this world to that extent. The day is coming when to be a Christian we're going to have to resist far more plausible lies than the one that I have just been underlining. The day is coming when we're not only going to have to resist far more plausible lies, but we're going to have to pay an awful penalty for resisting. The third thing I want quickly to deal with is this. If it were not for heaven's intervention, no one would have known that Jesus was in Bethlehem. No one would have known. The shepherds in the fields, watching their flocks, would not have known if the Lord hadn't have sent the angelic host to tell them. The wise men, far away in the east, would not have known to have come seeking the Lord Jesus if that star had not appeared to guide them. And my dear friend, there's not one in this meeting would know anything about Jesus if it weren't for heaven. If it were not for God coming to us as we sat in the darkness like those shepherds and spoke on to us and gave us plain directions about Jesus. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Every detail that was necessary for the shepherds to know in order that they might find the Savior was given to them in that message. Nothing could be left to chance, because without heaven's help, the sinner will never find Jesus.
is not a Christian here today, but was brought to the manger, brought to see Christ by the intervention of heaven. I wonder, are you still in your darkness? Have you never been to see the Lord Jesus yet? Are you still a rejecter? As far as you are concerned, it matters nothing that he was ever born at all. You're too busy pursuing the world's affairs. You have never stopped and gone and bowed and worshipped and embraced the Son of God. May heaven intervene in your life, my friend. May the darkness of your world be pierced with heaven's light. May you heed the precise information that is given by heaven's announcement. And may you, like the shepherd, say, let us go now and see this thing that the Lord has made known unto us. May you make that journey, my friend, from the darkness of the field to the light of the place where Jesus meets with man. May God save you. And may each one of us, at this time of the year, jealously guard the story of Jesus. Teach that story to our children unmingled, unmixed with the fables of this world. You don't need the fictional figures, my friend, to make this a happy time. You detract from the happiness by adding the fiction. Jesus came into this world to make men and boys and girls happy. And he can give them a happiness that no film land fantasy can give them. Let us be jealous for the wonderful story of Jesus. And let us guard that story from every corruption that men may seek to introduce.